Well, welcome everyone. You might have a seat. Not just might, you can have a seat. You should have a seat. But you're always welcome to stand if you wish. Sometimes some people need that for back issues. Whatever it takes for you to endure, I'm all for it. 1 Corinthians 6 is where we have landed. 1 Corinthians 6, if you don't have your Bible on you, the Red Pew Bible's under your seat or under the seat in front of you, and you'll find 1 Corinthians 6 in the back half under page 169. I had an epiphany this week as I was putting together this message because I'm looking ahead, not next week, but the week after I go on a two-week vacation, Lord willing. So I was trying to look ahead, see what's coming up, try to get a little bit aware of what's there once I arrive back from vacation, because usually that's a hectic time. There's a lot of things that need to be covered. So I'm looking way ahead. I'm planning things out. And I'm realizing as I look at each chapter, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, these are difficult texts. I mean, every single chapter is a tough text. When we first came to 1 Corinthians, I came into it thinking this is going to be a breeze. You know, I get that beautiful love chapter in chapter 13 and spiritual gifts in chapter 11 and 12 and 14. And those were the chapters that I'm most familiar with. I've preached on those a number of times. But I'd never really gone through all of these chapters in depth. But I tell you, as we go through this chapter by chapter, I realize how tough these texts are. But I had this epiphany. I shouldn't be surprised. I should expect it to be tough because this letter is written to address problems. I mean, that's what this letter is about. There are problems in the young church, and Paul's addressing some problems. And because they're problems, they don't really come with an easy answer. They involve some challenge, some difficulty, some real wrestling. This chapter is just another problem Paul's addressing, and we're just coming off a very difficult chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you might remember, we had Paul being shocked that there was incest going on by a member of his church who was having relationships with his stepmother, and the church was doing nothing about it. They were boasting in it. Paul had that problem to deal with it. What do you do? They're boasting about this person in their midst, and Paul is frustrated, not particularly at the man first and foremost. He's frustrated at the church because they're not taking responsibility or doing anything about it. They're boasting about it. So if you recall last week, he gave the tough text of saying, you know what? You're going to have to address this person, and if they will not repent, you're going to have to excommunicate them. For their good, that they might come to their senses, and for the church's good, that its witness might have some semblance of integrity and not be marred by something that even the pagans find abhorrent. So that was last week, a difficult text. This week is just as difficult because we're dealing with a very touchy matter about rights and about making sure you get what is due you. And that's what's going on in this matter of a lawsuit in the church at Corinth. Obviously, some member in the church who probably was well-to-do, because you wouldn't go to civil court unless you had some prestige and some money and some influence, has decided they've been wronged by another member in the church. And rather than take care of it themselves, they've decided to take it to the Corinth civil court, where this dirty laundry is going to be aired before all of the watching world. And Paul is absolutely flabbergasted by that. Chapter 6, verse 1. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare? And that's where you can see how scandalous this is for Paul. What gall? Do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Now, it's probably just one person suing another within the church. Keep in mind, the Corinthian church is all of 20 to 100 people at the most. It's probably around 40 to 60 people in a city of 500,000. It is as small a movement as you can possibly imagine. So being such a small church, it's probably not the case that many members are suing one another. It's the case that some member is suing another member in the church, and Paul is absolutely disgusted by it. Scholars will speculate what's the thing that they're actually bringing before the court, and some will suggest, well, Corinth is the center of commerce in the Greco-Roman world. So perhaps this had to do with business dealings, and you'll see in verse 7 that Paul will be talking about being defrauded, about fraud, which probably has to do with some economic matters. Others will say this case has to do with questions of dowry or an inheritance, that there's some scuffle about the dowry or inheritance of this member, and that's why Paul will talk about verse 9, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? He wants to suggest that inheriting the kingdom is far more important than your inheritance or your dowry. So those are the two speculations. Nobody really knows. The thing we do know is Paul is absolutely upset by this. He finds this appalling. He can't imagine that they do this because Paul has in mind a better way. And that better way he's going to describe in the remainder of this chapter. He's also appalled because he knows that the Roman courts, the Greco-Roman courts, are generally stacked. That there is injustice abounding in the courts at Corinth and throughout the Greco-Roman world. Roman criminal law, if you committed a crime, that law was relatively fair and just, but notoriously, Greco-Roman civil law was known for having stacked courts in favor of the wealthy and the rich, and it was quite a common custom for those who had great wealth to expand their wealth even further and their own reputation by taking those who were less fortunate, who were more vulnerable in that court system, and taking them to court and winning, being the people that were moving up to the top because they're using the civil system to their advantage. Paul knew the courts were stacked. Do you remember the book of Acts? The Corinthian court did not treat Paul very well, if you recall. In fact, every time Paul encounters a Greco-Roman court, he is treated very unjustly and unfairly, which gives you a sense that no matter how the courts might have been, Paul would have had a certain chip on his shoulder about the Greco-Roman court system from the beginning. He certainly wouldn't have been like many of us that say, hey, you just got to trust the system. Paul didn't trust the system one bit. The system had screwed him over again and again. He knew also that the wealthy could take unfair advantage of the judicial system. He knew they could exercise their prestige and their influence, and he knew they could hire with their finances the best rhetors, the best speakers, the best lawyers. And if that didn't work, they had the money to kind of underhandedly bribe the judge to make things sure things went their way. Paul was aware that all of this stuff went on. Could sound modern, depending on how you view things. That generally speaking, if you got the money, you got the influence, you got the prestige, you got the power, you know you have the upper hand in our court system. You certainly have a leg up over someone who has to take the court-appointed lawyer. You certainly have an advantage over them. So Paul knows that this is a stacked court. He also is aware that it's a stacked court predominantly because of the people who are on the court, the judges. That they are crooked, they're unjust. That seems to be what he's referring to in verse 1. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare take it to court before the unrighteous? Now, unrighteous could simply mean not a believer, but it also predominantly means someone who's unjust, someone who's unfair, someone who's dishonest and crooked. And the judges were members of the privileged class, and thus they showed preference to those who were wealthy and elite and shared the same prestige and privilege they did. This is one of the reasons Paul is so miffed. He knows that whoever has been taken to court is bound to lose because if someone has the gall to take him to court, they certainly have the wealth and the prestige and the means by which to guarantee a win. And so Paul is upset that someone in his congregation is going to use that kind of advantage against a less vulnerable brother, a less vulnerable sibling within his congregation, rather than using another means, trying to work that out in a different way. Paul's different way is that he thinks the church needs to take responsibility. Just like with the incestual man with his stepmother, Paul's anger wasn't necessarily with the man, it was with the church for not taking responsibility. In this matter, it's the same way. His issue's not with the one who's suing so much as the fact that the church isn't rising up and being the church. And so he gives an extended solution in verses 2 through the rest of the paragraph. I want to read this, we'll make comments. Verse 2, and he's going to say some strange things, by the way. Paul often says strange things. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Shame on you, he says. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? Do you see how that believer has a U beside it? This is where the NRSV, at the expense of trying to be gender-free, removes us in the wrong way. The issue is not that it's a believer. That's part of the issue, but it's a brother. And it's the same here in verse 6. But a brother goes to court against a brother. And that before unbelievers. So Paul has a solution. His solution is, hey church, why don't you try being the church? Because if you're going to be settling the matters that have to do of cosmic significance, and of course he doesn't explain how that works out, I think in many ways he's just throwing eternity before them, the transcendence of God, and saying, you know, you have a great place in the plan of God, you have a great privilege in being God's appointed people, his witnesses, and also God's righteous, and therefore you need to take advantage of that, know you're competent to do something, instead of allowing this issue to internally divide the church. Because if the church does nothing, we all know this, the people involved in a lawsuit will create rival tribes around them and people will take sides. They'll take sides of the wealthy or they'll take the side of the poor. That's how it works. That's how it was already working with I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. People are tribal. They're going to pick sides and that's going to inherently bring division. He also knows that's going to ruin their witness to the world because it's airing the dirty laundry of the church on display for everyone to see rather than the church trying to take care of its own house, trying to take care of matters within house. So Paul wants to say, you know what you need to do? It has a precedent. Appoint judges. Moses, when he was wandering in the wilderness and he was all exhausted because everyone kept coming to him with civil cases, his father-in-law Jethro said, hey, Moses, why don't you appoint 70 capable people who will be judges and they can adjudicate all of these civil matters so that you'll only take the most important ones, but they can help work out what's going on within the people of God. It also had precedent in the diaspora when Israel was scattered in the exile to Assyria, to Babylon. When Israel was scattered, rather than being judged by Gentile courts, which they just namely didn't trust, they established their own Jewish courts. So that if people had a problem in the exile, in these scattered communities, they did not take it to the civil courts of the nations. They brought it before the courts that had been established for the people of God. So Paul has a precedent and he's essentially saying, you need to do that. And you know what, church? You're capable of doing that because you're going to judge angels. Whatever that means, if they're capable and are eventually going to stand in the place where they are involved in this celestial judgment of the world and the angels, then they certainly ought to be able to at least try their hand at what Paul calls ordinary matters or trivial cases. They do have, and Paul's taught them this, they have the Holy Spirit to help them adjudicate this. They have the benefit of one another to try to work through this, to try to arrange for there to be an agreement rather than for one to crush the other by winning through prestige and wealth. Paul is so convinced that they need to take these matters into hands, he shames them. Publicly shames them. Verse 5 again. I say this to your shame. That's a nice way of saying shame on you. Shame on you. And then he says this. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4 is all about them thinking they're so wise. So Paul's taking them on here. And he says, is it really true that in spite of all your talk about being wise, there's not one person wise enough to help adjudicate this matter. And because no one is taking responsibility, no one's doing anything, here's what's happening. Here's the problem. It's that second paragraph. Verse 7, in fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why? Because verse 6, brother goes to court against a brother. And that before the unbelievers, that's the witness of the church, that people within the church can't get along. And not only that, the wealthy in the church take advantage of the vulnerable in the church. That becomes the church's witness. Guess what? That's Corinth. It's not Christ. That's just Corinth. The culture of Corinth reflected in the church, and at that point, the church has no witness. It is not distinct. It offers nothing other than just an example of Corinthian ways of doing things. So Paul sees this dirty laundry being aired as such a bad thing that for him, if they do this, there are going to be no winners. That's why verse 7, in fact, to have lawsuits at all is already a defeat. It is a triple loss. The accused loses, the accuser loses, and the world loses, or the church loses by having no witness to the world. Now, the accused may lose and the accuser may win, but in Paul's mind, nobody wins even if somebody wins. And that's what he's trying to get across here. And this is where he moves into, and this is where it's going to really challenge us, because he's going to move from Corinthian wisdom to the way of Christ. He's been talking about the wisdom of Christ. Now he's going to put it into practice. And it is so challenging. It's going to rub you the wrong way initially. Because he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and brothers at that. That is cross wisdom. I determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ was wronged. But instead of responding to that wrong with an additional wrong of violence against His accusers, scorning His accusers, belittling them, lashing out, He receives it. Now that's really hard because that can be totally abused. But dear friends, somehow, some way, we got to understand when Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified, he really means it. He really has put his, you know, rubber on the road and his chips on the table. And he says, you know what? Here's the problem. It's better to be wronged than to do wrong. If that's your choice, it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. And he says, you guys are doing wrong. You're using the court system unjustly, unfairly. Someone's taking advantage of another person. It's better to be wronged than to do wrong. And this is where he starts to develop his way of the cross. And of course, he's been talking about this throughout this entire letter. Jesus refused to repay evil for evil. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. This is Paul taking that teaching and actually applying it. He's already done this in this letter. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 12, for example, it's at the bottom of page 168 for those using the Pew Bible. The first column, are you there with me? Verse 12, go to the middle of it. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. That's the way of the cross. The way of the world is when reviled, we revile right back. When persecuted, we make sure we get our way. When slandered, we make sure to toss out the worst word. We make sure that there's mud on their face at the end. That's the way of the Corinthians. That's the way of the world. That's the way of our world. Paul says the way of the cross is so much different. It's better to be wronged than to do wrong. And his disappointment is inside the church, instead of learning to forbear one another's sins, they are instead inflicting wrong on one another. They are victimizers instead of just being forbearers. And for him, that completely discredits the witness of the kingdom. In fact, that's what this last paragraph is about. We're just going to go to verse 11 because he's going to end this talk about lawsuits by saying, you do know this, Corinthians, the kingdom is all about doing right and not wrong, right? And we're supposed to be a model of the kingdom. We're supposed to be under Christ's lordship. We're supposed to be following Christ. And the kingdom of Christ is all about doing right, not wrong. And so he gives a list of all the ways people abuse and use one another. Verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers, and by the way, that word wrongdoers, again, the NRSV lets us down. This wrongdoers is the same word used in verse 1, the unrighteous. The same word he's used for the judge. It's just the Greek word for unrighteous, idiakonos. I think it is I something like, starts with an A. It takes righteousness, puts an A in front of it, which means it negates that. It's not righteous, it's unrighteous. So he says, don't you know that the unrighteous or wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God's not about wrong, it's about right. So don't be deceived. And now he goes into a list of all the ways we could abuse and use one another. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let me develop what he's saying, and then let me deal with the problem, or troublesome part that may rise out to you in this text, or at least the way some people will use this text. His idea is that wrongdoers won't inherit the kingdom of God, that the world is full of self-asserting, selfish, self-justifying ways where people will win at any cost, even if it involves a little bribery. A little injustice. No matter what it takes, winning's what matters. And so, you know, he's going to give a list of ways people jostle for status and advantage, the ways people wrong and defraud one another. And he gives that list of ways in verse 9 and 10, but then he wants to say in verse 11, but you're different. This is what some of you used to be. You used to live in this way, but you don't anymore. Why? You were washed, baptized, sanctified, made holy, justified, declared righteous, and being made righteous in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's done something in your life through Jesus and through the Spirit. God doesn't just whitewash our sins. God instead seeks to transform us. God wants to take how we used to be and redeem and restore us so we're not the way we used to be, but we're moving in the direction of the kingdom, of doing right, of doing justice, of living fairly, of being kind and compassionate, rather than moving backwards into the Corinthian way, the world's way of hurting and abusing and seeking to win at any cost. He wants them to go forwards, not backwards. He wants them to keep stepping into the wisdom of Christ and stop stepping back into the wisdom of Corinth, making their Christianity Corinthian Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. He keeps trying to push them to say, you know, it's about Christ. It's about following Christ. It's about walking in the way of Christ. It's about seeking the justice and the compassion of Christ. And so he gives all of these lists of sins. And here's where, just one small comment, because that's really how this ends. Next week we'll pick up with all things are lawful for me. And he's going to move into one last real, just deep, meaty issue of how far is your freedom and where does it end? And at what risk do we sometimes say anything goes? So he's going to move into that next week. But here he's talked about some things that are hurtful. Here's what's important. There are, and I think I can speak honestly to this group. You're all, even if you don't agree with me, you love me and respect me enough to say, okay, Rich, I don't agree, but you know, you're still okay, I guess, in some ways. Some ways you're probably not, but I don't have to live useless, thank God. This is one of the seven verses. There's seven verses that bring up the what we call homosexuality. There is no word homosexuality in the Bible because that idea of someone having an orientation doesn't exist. Instead, only people thought of behaviors. And the idea in the ancient world is if someone is having intercourse with someone that is of their same gender, that's because they're so indulgent, they can't get enough of another gender. They instead have to move and use and abuse because they are just indulgent. They just can't get enough. So Paul has no concept of someone having an orientation, wanting to have a monogamous relationship, wanting to live in fidelity with someone because they have a love for someone of the same gender. Instead, when Paul lists these sins, he's talking about things that are using and abusing. And so many people will come to this text and say, ah, see, Paul is condemning what we call the homosexual orientation. And what I'd like to suggest is Paul is doing no such thing. He is condemning heterosexual and homosexual abuses. You did notice fornication and adultery was on that list as well as other things. You also have to be a good exegete. His topic is not sexual sin. It's lawsuits. He's not talking about sex here, people. He's talking about using your wealth and privilege against another and winning at any cost. The issue at hand is the abuse of the court system. He's not talking about sex yet. And so you have to kind of pick that out of its context to make it one of your club text to use against homosexuality, instead of seeing that the words that are used here, and I'll show you the words, do not be deceived, verse 9, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes and sodomites. The Greek word for prostitutes has to do with the giver. For sodomites, it has to do with the receiver. I won't get into any more detail than that, but that's what the Greek words are. That one's the giver, one's the receiver. I think these are pretty good translations because male prostitutes, the idea is that male prostitutes in temples were using, abusing themselves for others. They were being used and abused. They were misusing sex for reasons that Paul would say that's not the proper use. That's not how it's meant to be used. The sodomites are the receivers. These are those who would be the ones that would receive, generally, the masters who had control over their servants and could use and abuse their boys whenever they'd like. They could also do that at temple shrines that were committed to that kind of prostitution. The point is, Paul's talking about use and abuse. We're not talking about monogamy, fidelity. We're not talking about anything like that. All of these sins have that in common. So that, in my opinion, there's one translation that gets the heart of this right. And believe it or not, it comes from an evangelical. Eugene Peterson's The Message. Eugene Peterson's The Message translates verses 9 through 11 like this. Listen to how he translates it. Don't you realize that this is not the way to live? Unjust people who don't care about God will not be joining in His kingdom. Those who use and abuse each other, use and abuse sex, use and abuse the earth and everything in it, don't qualify as citizens in God's kingdom. Do you notice how Eugene, who is an evangelical, who the last I heard was opposed to homosexuality itself, he understands that that's not where this text is taking us. He sees it as something that has to do with using and abusing. And so he talks about it in that language rather than putting into some of the details that we get here. And then I love how he continues. A number of you know from experience what I'm talking about. For not so long ago, you were on that list. And that would be true. They were thieves, drunkards, adulterers, fornicators, some perhaps male prostitutes. Who knows? But Paul understands the power of Christ can redeem and restore anyone. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And so he says, you know, some of you were on that list, but you're not now. So since then, you've been cleaned up. You've been given a fresh start. Don't go backwards. Don't go backwards. Instead, go forwards. Don't you understand, church, in the context of the lawsuits, you're going backwards if you live in the selfish, self-affirming, unjust, abusive ways that your world is. You are called to a different way and a different lifestyle because you serve a different Lord. You follow in the way of the cross, the wisdom of the Christ. You do not live by the wisdom of Corinth, as hard as it is for you to detach yourself from that. So that's what he does with that passage there, and that's what he deals with lawsuits. Now, here's one of the things before I give reflections. I don't know how you can always apply this stuff because we live in a different world with different issues. There are some churches that try to have reconciliation ministries where they try to get people within a church that are having issues. If both are members, now Paul's talking about members within a church, not outside the church, where they try to help members adjudicate and work through things. I'm not sure that always is effective or works? I don't know. I can't imagine that that's always successful, but perhaps sometimes it's successful. The thing I will applaud is it at least is giving an attempt at saying, you know, we do have a responsibility to try to give some means through which people don't have to thrust themselves into a system that may not seek their best interest or their advantage, that may undermine them rather than help them. And so I don't know how we do this in our modern system. I do know that there are some things that certainly have relevance to us, and perhaps the most important thing, which is the most important thing for Paul, is for him this is a lose-lose situation for everybody, no matter who wins, because the church is called to be a witnessing community. The church is a mission. Go into all the world, make disciples, training them in the ways of Christ Jesus. We're called to live as missional people, and as missional people, we're called to be a model and a foretaste, an instrument, a sign of the kingdom. We're meant to show what life might be like if we say Christ is Lord and we seek to live according to the redemptive grace and love of Jesus Christ. As that call to be a witness of Christ, it really takes all the wind out of our witness if disputes and divisions within the church get to the point where the whole world is seeing them playing out like dirty laundry that's being aired. And Paul's very concerned. He doesn't want the world to look in and say, boy, they really hate each other. He wants the world to look in and say, as the Apostle John will say, behold how they love one another. Behold how they treat one another. Look how they seek to reconcile. Look how they seek to live at peace. Look how they seek to make sure those with wealth and privilege and status aren't given the upper hand when it comes to matters of justice, because those who don't have those means should be allowed the same opportunities and the same privileges. They are meant to look in that, and that makes you then think, you know, what is it in today's church where we're behaving in such a way that the world looks at us and says, hey, that's a bunch of dirty laundry? You probably might be able to come up with your own examples of what that might be. There are certainly many cases in which that happens. And Paul simply doesn't want the dirty laundry to be aired. He knows there's dirty laundry in the church. That's why this whole book is about problems. It's all dirty laundry. Every single issue is dirty. Incest in the church is dirty laundry. You know, idolatry in the church is dirty laundry, which comes up in chapter 8. Lawsuits in the church is dirty laundry. I mean, all of this is dirty laundry, but he'd like to see it worked out within the church by the church being the church rather than it becoming something that scars their witness. So unity is very important to the witness. Part of that unity is us living into what he says in verse 11, such were some of you, of seeking to transform and be transformed and not live in the way the world uses and abuses others. Not to let that characterize our shared life. So that Paul says, hey, it's better to be wronged than to do wrong. That's tough. I think our natural tendency is if we're wronged, we want to respond immediately. And sometimes that's probably the right thing to do. There are some things that we probably have to say that was wrong and something needs to be done about it beyond just us trying to work this out if the wrong carries on. I don't know, other than I just understand that you can't believe that Jesus carried the cross for the sins of the world and then say we should always get what we deserve and we always should demand our rights and it always should be exactly how I think it should be. And I should never have to be wronged. I should never feel like I'm scorned. I mean, I think somewhere in this mix we have to think about how Jesus lives in a way. And that's why I think some people have deep trouble with the cross and they kind of want to remove it and just talk about love, because it mandates that you wrestle with the fact that you have a peaceful resister, someone that will not return evil for evil, someone that will not demand justice but will instead live justly as a witness even if he loses by living justly, like on the cross. So I think that's why that's a hard pill to swallow. But perhaps one of the ways we can move towards that is ask ourselves, like verse 11 does, in what ways are we inching toward the kingdom? In what ways can we say, like Paul, and this is what you used to be, but now you are? You know, we used to be this, but now we're that. I used to be, and I'm giving an example, this I don't think is necessarily true of me, in either case, the bad or the good. It used to be just wanted to consume and to consume and to consume because my culture tells me to consume. In fact, it says it's patriotic to just consume, consume, consume. That's the thing to do. Just assume, consume. Keeps our economy going and make sure that everything's going right. Just consume new stuff, new things. And yet, the gospel tells me I need to share. I need to give. I need to give of myself. That life's not just about me. The center of orbit's not my experience. The center of orbit is God who calls me to a better way. I think other ways, the gospel calls us to recognize that every person who calls themselves believer, no matter what their race, no matter what their politics, no matter what, they are our brother or sister. And I need to consider their welfare and think about their good. Make sure that I am not just committed to my tribe, but to those that need it. In what way can we say we used to be, but now we are? And if I think we get stuck for too long without any way of saying, but now we are, then we probably need to kind of hit ourselves on the back, wake up, and start thinking, I'm supposed to be being transformed. Supposed to be being changed. I'm supposed to be following Christ. That certainly has to involve some changes along the way. Not drastic, perhaps, all of a sudden. Maybe occasionally. But at least all along the way, constantly revisiting what does it mean to live in the wisdom of Christ? To walk in the way of Christ. Last reflection is just a short one. It's interesting that Paul says, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all is already a defeat for you. I'd imagine if that lawsuit went to court, someone would win. But Paul's ideas, they might win, but they'd really lose, because sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is winning at any cost worth it? And do we sometimes lose our soul and perhaps lose our witness because we're willing to win at any cost? If we're willing to win at the cost of hurting others, or at the cost of the integrity of our witness, the price is too high. It's a lose-lose proposition, even if we do win. Would you pray with me?